morning. So I was going to say, just put your best Lewis Carroll on, Through the Looking Glass. Or Upside Down is Right Side Up. Do you know Lewis Carroll's real name? That's his pen name. Charles Dodgson. Charles Dodgson. He was a mathematician. So he also has some pretty good works on, like, ciphers and stuff. So anyway, 108. Maybe keep your hymn book right side up. 108. So stand with me. We'll sing The Love of God, all three verses. 108. The last half of the third verse. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Dr. Bryant, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we thank you that we're reminded of this hymn, one of your great attributes, that your love for us is special. Creation is evidenced in the sacrifice of your Son.
Thank you. Be seated. Turn to 127. Should have brought my horn, and Elliot and I could have just played this again. 127, let's sing all three verses. We'll sing the refrain on 1 and 3. All three verses, refrain on 1 and 3.
Thank you.
543. This is our offering hymn this morning. Master, the tempest is raging. And we'll sing all three verses. Again, let's do the refrain on 1 and 3. Master, the tempest is raging, 543. Stand with me, please.
Thank you. Sorry for the slowness here getting things ready. I wanted to record that, so wasn't up here quite ready to go. I need to get this thing on before I forget. All right, so Dave Spidle has outlines, I do believe, if anyone needs one. We do have those today, so anyone? Looks like we're all set there. We are going to be in Judges chapter 11 today. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, please do so. The narratives in Judges, they get longer as you go. You start out, you can pretty easily encapsulate, do messages along, but the further you go, the longer they get. And this one with Jephthah covers a couple chapters. We're only going to get chapter 11. There's still a portion of it we're not going to touch this morning. I'll have to do that next time, but it makes it kind of difficult because I don't get to fill in for Pastor, but maybe a couple times a year, so we don't have that continuity. So I don't know what I'm going to do with Samson. Samson's story is four chapters, so there's no way we're going to do four chapters in one setting unless y'all want to spend a couple hours together. I don't know, but we'll figure that out when we get to it. So this morning, we're going to cover a lot of ground, though, the entire chapter 11. It's 40 verses, but I think we'll be able to get through it in plenty of time here without any trouble. So we'll see how that goes. But before we go any further, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for our church family, the opportunity to gather together today, even in the absence of Pastor and Sherry. And we certainly pray for traveling mercies for them as they return home today. I figure they may even be on the road right now as we speak. So we pray for safety for them. As we study this passage, we just ask that you would guide and help us to understand the text, help us to learn from your word something that we as believers can use to better our walk with you. And if there are any among us who may listen to this, or who may listen to this later online, who don't know Jesus as their Savior, that you would use this text and our study of it to prompt in their heart repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be looking at Jephthah this morning. He is the eighth named judge in the book of Judges. And I'm going to see what happens with him. I want to give you a little bit of a historical context as we get into that. Again, trying to pick up what we did in chapter 10 a while back. I think it was September last time we were together. So I'll give you a little bit of some background there and just historical setting so we know where we are. This morning's passage, it takes place around the 12th to the 11th century B.C., and it's following the 400 years of the nation of Israel living in Egypt and then escaping Pharaoh's grasp under the leadership of Moses, the tribes of Israel having traveled back through the wilderness back to the land of Canaan. And then under Joshua's leadership, of course, they conquered the promised land and divided the land amongst the 12 tribes. In fact, though, as we learn in Joshua and in the opening two chapters of Judges, Israel actually failed to fully conquer the land. And in your outline, that's letter A there, Israel failed to fully conquer the land. God had told them to destroy the Canaanite inhabitants. They were idolatrous, wicked people whom God used Israel to judge and to destroy them. In some instances, Israel did well, but in others, they failed to complete the task, resulting in a conquered land that still had many pockets of native Canaanites intermingled with the Israelites. Israel went further in disobeying God by intermarrying with some of the Canaanites and also by falling into idolatry as they mixed their own culture and beliefs with those of the Canaanites. And so for the outline there, letter B, Israel committed idolatry. Israel committed idolatry. Now, the book of Judges provides a very vivid picture of Israel's apostasy and their relationship with God through various narratives of political and religious upheaval during that time period. The bottom line is that Israel forsook the Lord. They took upon them the evil and idolatrous practices of the Canaanites. But God, in his mercy, repeatedly steps in to draw them back to him And we see in Judges this repeating cycle whereby God repeatedly disciplined and then delivered Israel. That's letter C in the outline. God repeatedly disciplined and then delivered Israel. God would send oppression upon Israel through invasions of foreign armies or from upheaval within Israel, from amongst those Canaanite pockets of Canaanites that were still in the land. This would drive Israel back to him to seek his protection. And upon Israel crying out to God, admitting their sin, God would then raise up a deliverer or a judge, hence the book of Judges, a deliverer who would then rescue them from this oppression, typically through military action, of course, and then would rule over them for a period of peace and spiritual renewal, and it would act as their spiritual and their political leader. Now, historically, of course, this predates the period of the kings, the monarchical period that will follow when you see the likes of Saul and David leading the nation. Some believe that Judges, the book itself, is actually written as a polemic to advocate for the kingship of David over Saul. The timing of it seems to match up, and some of the themes in it seem to match up. When you see the negative light that's cast on the tribe of Benjamin, from which Saul came, that's later in the book, and then the more positive spotlight put on the tribe of Judah earlier in the book. There's debate over that position, but what we do know is that we have here this history recorded for us in Scripture of this time period so that we can see humanity through God's eyes, and so that we can also see how desperately we all need salvation, and more importantly, how that salvation only comes through the God-man, Jesus Christ. We should always read the Old Testament that way, through that lens, as it points us to Christ and the gospel that is revealed to us in the New Testament. For this morning's passage, we will see God provide for Israel, what's letter or Roman numeral 2 there in the outline, deliverance from the Ammonites. We're given in the opening verses back in chapter 10 a very quick reference to two judges, Tola and Jair. We talked about those last time. And they served for a combined period of 45 years. And we see the sixth and the seventh judges. You had five previous judges we've talked about in the past that are mentioned earlier in the book and the different narratives that go with them and the respective periods of oppression and then peace that went with those judges. So here we've had a 45-year period of peace under Tola and Jair, and then we start out in chapter 10 with the issues that arise at that time following their deaths. We see that Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord in the opening portion of chapter 10, followed by oppression of Israel from both the Philistines and the Ammonites, we're told. So now they're getting it from both sides. And again, we talked about this back in September. You got the Philistines over in the west, the Ammonites over in the east, kind of closing in from both sides, attacking and causing issues at the same time. The focus of the passage that follows here in chapters 11 and 12 is just on that Ammonite incursion. It kind of mentions the Philistines and then leaves it. That picks back up with Samson. Samson's going to deal with the Philistines later. And many believe these chronologically are occurring parallel to each other. It's not very clear from the text that that's the case, but it would make sense that actually you've got Jephthah doing what we're going to read about here this morning and at the same time that Samson rises up to deal with the Philistines in the other part of Israel back across the Jordan on the western side. In verses 17 to 18 of chapter 10, we see the immediate need for a deliverer, and I do want to go back and pick up and read those. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10 read, "The sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" So we see here their need for a deliverer. That's letter A in the outline there, the need for a deliverer. The Ammonites have moved in again from the east. They are encamped in Gilead. That's the northeastern region of the land east of the Jordan. So if you're thinking of your map of Israel there, you've got the Jordan running down. You've got the eastern side of the Jordan. Northeastern part is what they would call Gilead. Ammonites have moved in from further east into that region. So they've moved west into that region and are camping there and are bringing war against Israel, essentially, at this point. This land was occupied primarily by the half-tribe of Manasseh and then a portion of the tribe of Gad. You may recall that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, when Israel moved into the land, They decided under Joshua they wanted to take their portion on that eastern side of the Jordan. They agreed they would go across the Jordan, help the other tribes establish themselves, and then come back home. But they took their portion over there. So you have half tribe of Manasseh here, Gad, and then Reuben. And Reuben occupies the land that is east of the Jordan, directly east, and south of the area known as Gilead. So you've got Manasseh up toward the north where it's really Gilead, a portion of it in Gad, and then Reuben down to the south. And Reuben was probably impacted by this incursion as well. So you probably have at least three tribes here that are impacted by the Ammonites moving in and attacking. We're told in verse 8 that they were under oppression from the Ammonites for 18 years, and that's number one under letter A there, oppression from the Ammonites for 18 years. It's kind of odd. You can't imagine what they would do for 18 years without escalating more, but you know, we've read in past passages in Judges where foreign invaders would send raiding parties in to raid their harvest, raid their possessions. You can imagine that's probably what was happening here, that the Ammonites would just come in and take things, come in and attack. Maybe they would sit on the main highways and byways and attack people, traders as they went through, that type of thing. So they were causing a lot of chaos for 18 years that the Lord allowed this to happen. And so they basically are harassing the Israelites, and they were causing what we're told in verse 9 of chapter 10, severe distress among the Israelites. But in verse 17 here that we just read, it seems that things are reaching a turning point, as we're told that Ammon is camping there in Gilead and seemed to be ramping this up to something more than just harassment. They're now called to arms, we're told, and there's an immediate need within the region of Gilead for some sort of military defense, it appears. This incursion is about to turn into a full-scale attack, putting all of Israel, not just Gilead, at risk. But before we get into the narrative, let's go back and see one more important point from chapter 10. In verses 10 through 16, we see an exchange between God and Israel, and we dug into this in depth last time, where God changes the script, so to speak. God issues what I'll call in the outline here, number two, God's decree of judgment. And that's primarily in verse 13, where God tells Israel, I will deliver you no more. And God follows that with a sort of sarcastic retort, telling Israel to go and cry out for help to the gods that they had chosen over him. He said, I'm done. Go and call on those gods you've been serving all this time. And unlike the prior episodes in Judges where we see God respond by choosing and then calling up a deliverer, he would go and pick the judge. We'd see him interact with that judge and assure and encourage that judge to then go and do what he's calling that judge to do. God's now saying he's not going to do that. He's saying, I will not save you. And then in verse 16, after the people have shown what seems to be true repentance, it says that they put away their idols and they fully admitted their sin and committed themselves to serving Yahweh alone. We're told there that God could bear the misery of Israel no longer. That's a New American Standard wording of it. I think the ESV says he became impatient over the misery of Israel. The King James says his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It leaves us wondering, and we talked about this again back in September, it leaves us wondering exactly what God's going to do. What does that mean, that he's now grieved over their misery? Is he going to act the same way he did in past episodes? And it seems the people were kind of as confused as well. They didn't know what to expect. We see there in verse 18 that they're basically trying to make up their own plan to figure out what to do to move forward. So number three there in the outline is Gilead's call for a volunteer to lead their military attack. Gilead's call for a volunteer to lead their military attack. And that what we just read there in 18, they say, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they're calling for a volunteer here and offering this man who will lead the attack against Ammon leadership over all of Gilead. Apparently, they're willing to create a position of prime minister, so to speak, over Gilead for the man brave enough to take the lead here. Instead of learning that God has found and chosen a judge to lead them, we instead learn that the people are desperately seeking a leader on their own accord. So chapter 10 closes there with that offer just hanging in the air. So we'll pick up now with chapter 11, our focus text this morning, and see what proceeds from there. Let's start with the first three verses of chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, it reads, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." So we seemingly just jump out of the narrative there. We're primed and set to see what's going to happen, and we jump back in time and are told about a man named Jephthah, who I'll call for the outline, letter B, Jephthah, an unlikely candidate, Now, Jephthah is a son of Gilead, we're told. Now, whether that means his father's actual name was Gilead or just that he was of the line of Gilead, we're not certain. Given the way the text is written, it's likely that that was his father's actual name, which would be taken from their ancestor Gilead, of course, who, thinking back, Gilead was the son of Machir, who Machir was the son of Manasseh. Manasseh was a son of Joseph. Remember, Joseph's two sons took allotments among the tribes. That was Ephraim and Manasseh. So we're following down the line of Manasseh here when we get into the this clan of Gilead. So Gilead's a clan under Manasseh. So Jephthah would have at least been, a dozen or so generations removed from the original Gilead, a son of Machir, son of Manasseh. But either way, his father was of the clan of Gilead and therefore of the tribe of Manasseh, we can presume. We're told several details here in this text about Jephthah. Number one, for the outline, he was a valiant warrior or a mighty warrior in the ESV, a mighty man of valor in the King James. So in this regard, he would have been an ideal candidate to lead the defenses, we think. Okay, I'm a valiant, mighty warrior, a man who could certainly lead the charge. But we're also told that he was, number two, the son of a prostitute. He was the son of a prostitute. His father obviously did not keep God's law and fathered Jephthah through a harlot, one who may have even been of Canaanite descent. We don't know for sure. We're not told in the text, but it's just as likely as her having been of Israelite descent, given the state of moral decline in the nation at that time. Nonetheless, he has the heritage of his father, making him a bona fide Gileadite. But his father also had other sons by his wife, we are told. And to his brothers, Jephthah simply was not one of them. Upon reaching adulthood, and we could probably safely presume after his father's death, these half-brothers used the fact of his maternal heritage to expel him from the family. And more importantly for them, at least, from sharing in the inheritance of their father. Not just that, though, they also forced him to leave, we're told. So for the outline, we put number three there. He was cast out of Gilead. In doing so, they demonstrated their own greed and also violated God's law by betraying their half-brother, failing to have the care and compassion for him and failing to show him the love required of them by the precepts of God's commandments. Having been kicked out of the home, out of his homeland, we're told, number four, that he lived in the land of Tob. And we're not certain of the exact location of Tob, but scholars believe, based on archaeology and what they think they have found, that its location would have been just outside of Gilead, toward the northeast, in Syria, or Aram, as we see it referred to a lot in the Old Testament. So this is just going northeast, past Gilead. Again, we're east of the Jordan, so going up into that area of Syria, you'll see Damascus, going toward Damascus up that way if you look on any of your Bible maps of that era. Some have speculated that maybe his mother was from that region. Possibility, again, there's nothing from the text to support that. That's just speculation on part of some of the scholars that that may be why he went back to that region, that he had some connection there. But again, we just don't know, really. We are told, though, in the text that he, number five, gathered a band of worthless followers. While we cannot assume that he definitely lived a life of crime and banditry, this description of his gang certainly lends toward that assumption. The text says that these worthless fellows went out with him. Now, to do exactly what? Again, we're not told there, but we can certainly read between the lines and imagine what this was like for him and his band of worthless followers. The King James calls them vain men. Not sure what to make of that. Some commentators, such as Matthew Henry, argue that the meaning is not that they were evil men, but that they were men who had need of work for survival, who were desperate to find a way of living. And he and some others likened Jephthah and his band of followers to David when he was running from Saul. And he would take his men and hire themselves out as mercenaries to defend people and their possessions. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown even likened Jephthah and his band to Robin Hood, the fictional Robin Hood. We can't be certain about his exploits in the land of Tob, but we do know for certain that he was an outcast from his homeland and had found a way to survive despite his misfortune. I really don't know where I fall there, what they were doing. If they were doing good up in the land of Tob or doing bad. But either way, we know he went there and he made a living as a mighty man of valor with these men following him. Let's continue with the text and see what happens next. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 11. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. So we're going back into the narrative we left there in chapter 10, back to the present time in the text. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So here we see for the outline, letter C, negotiations for the services of the deliverer. Negotiations for the services of the deliverer. Again, as I noted earlier, the narrative is taking a different path than we've seen in past episodes of the deliverers or the judges. Instead of God calling and preparing the deliverer, we instead have the people searching and calling upon a candidate and negotiating here for his services. Apparently, their general call that had been issued at the end of chapter 10 had gone unanswered because now they're looking outside of themselves and going back to, "Oh, what about Jephthah? We remember him." Thinking they've obviously heard of his exploits up in the land of Tob. And obviously here they're under increasing military attack after the Ammonites have encamped in Gilead. And this 18 years of oppression is about to turn into an all-out war against Israel, as we mentioned earlier. And it's going to start here in Gilead. So we see here, as they're opening these negotiations, they're operating out of desperation. That's number one in the outline. The Gileadites were acting out of desperation because they haven't found anyone to lead them. They're facing this onslaught from the Ammonites. And they apparently then remembered their half-brother Jephthah, whom they had cast out. They must have heard about his exploits in the land of Tob. They knew of his reputation as a valiant warrior. And so it's time to eat some crow and go see if we can get Jephthah to come back and help us. Still, though, no direction from God, as far as we can tell. Jephthah hasn't been called upon by God. The people haven't been told to go get Jephthah. This is just happening. So far, this seems to be a purely human endeavor. Interestingly, and this is noted by several commentators, they don't seem to initially make to Jephthah the same offer they had made at the end of chapter 10. They use some different language there. In verse 6, they seem to only be asking him to be their military commander, to be their captain or their chief. I think King James says captain, if I remember correctly. I think this text here use the word, "Come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." So it sounds like a diminished role than what they were offering there in chapter 10. And we see in verse 7 that Jephthah recognizes their desperation. Number 2 in the outline, Jephthah recognizes their desperation. He calls out their prior poor treatment of him by casting him out of Gilead, by asking them, quote, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house, end quote. You know, given that those who have come to him apparently represent the entire community of Gilead, this seems to say that his expulsion was at least approved by the entire community. It's not just his brothers that seem to have done this. It may have even been a legal proceeding, some surmise, that took place to effect his ouster from the community. We see him then ask rhetorically, why are you coming to me now? Essentially, he's saying, you know, why should I care that you're in trouble? He's playing a little hard to get here for them. They respond that they have, quote, returned to him so that he may fight with them against Ammon and become head over all of Gilead. That phrase, returned to him, that's revisionist history there, I think, to spin it positively, because they never left him to begin with. They kicked him out. They're trying to spin it in a nice way here. They're downplaying the history, but nonetheless, they do seem to be upping the ante. We see here that they have seemingly tweaked that offer a little bit. Now they're saying that he would be head over all of Gilead. So his playing hard to get seems to have pushed them a little further in their offer to actually match that originally made in chapter 10 that they opened up to any volunteer to actually become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead and not just their military commander. So with that on the table, we see number three, Jephthah seizes the opportunity. Jephthah seizes the opportunity. In verse 9, he affirms their offer of headship over Gilead if they will take him back and if the Lord gives Ammon into his hands, he says. He asks, quote, shall I be your head? Matthew Henry takes an aside here and points out that Jesus Christ poses that same question to those who would desire salvation. Would I be your head? Are you willing that Christ should rule over your life? Because to truly believe in Christ, who he is, the work he did for you at Calvary, you must acknowledge him as Lord. If not, then you're not really believing in the Christ of the Bible, because he is Lord, whether we agree and assent to it or not. That's who he is and what he is. Being his means that we recognize that fact, that lordship over us. So I thought that was an interesting point that Matthew Henry made. Also here in verse 9, we see that Jephthah gives credit to Yahweh, to the Lord, acknowledging that any victory that he may have or loss he may suffer going up against the Ammonites will be under the sovereign design of the Lord God Almighty. Some commentators downplay his deistic references here, but I think given the entire text, the fact that Jephthah is cited in the book of Hebrews as an example of faithful obedience to the Lord, I don't think that's appropriate to downplay it here. He really seems to give proper credit to Yahweh and recognize who Yahweh is. Most conservative scholars agree that Jephthah had a better understanding of God's sovereignty than the leaders of Gilead, and at least acknowledged that all their human planning would be for naught unless God decreed the victory. The elders here in verse 10 affirm their offer, and then in verse 11 we're told that they memorialize their agreement at Mizpah before the Lord, indicating that they entered into a binding covenant with each other before the Lord that they invoked there at Mizpah, and invoking the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, to seal that covenant, that agreement that they had. As an aside here, before we continue in the narrative, there are some parallels that I don't think we should ignore. First of all, there's a parallel in the passages detailing God's dealings with Israel back in chapter 10, and Jephthah's dealings here with the Gileadites in chapter 11. Many commentators point out the parallel. I like the way Dale Ralph Davis breaks it down. I've used his book a lot in this series, as well as one by Daniel Block. Pastor uses Dale Ralph Davis on a lot of his Old Testament studies. He starts with the point here that these parallels, quote, seem too close to be accidental, close quote. And I agree there. He further states that the way the Gileadites treat Jephthah is an acted parable of the way Israel approaches Yahweh. And I agree, and I think you may see that as we break it down. He breaks it down into six stages or elements that we can see in both passages. And none of this is in the outline, this is extra, but I wanted to stop and do this. That first of the six stages is rejection. We see Israel turn to apostasy. We also see Gilead oust Jephthah. So those parallel as rejection, rejection of God, rejection of Jephthah. Then we see distress. Israel comes under attack back in chapter 10. Gilead comes under attack in chapter 10 and 11, we see. And it's actually the same thing. It's the oppression from the Ammonites impacting both groups. So we see the distress of the people. Thirdly, we see repentance. Israel turns to God with at least a tacit admission of sin back in chapter 10 initially. Gilead reaches out to Jephthah with an invitation to rejoin their ranks. So they go to him and ask him to come back and lead them. Then we have an objection. Back in chapter 10, we saw God reject their initial repentance. He rejected them, said, I'm not going to save you anymore. We see Jephthah call them out and say, why are you coming to me now when you're in trouble? You hated me. You cast me out. So we see that objection to their initial repentance. And then we see, fifthly, an appeal. So Israel laments, they put away their false gods, it says they turn back to God, they make an appeal to him, just save us please. Gilead too, they affirm, no, you know, we're returning to you, we will allow you to be our head if you will just come and lead us. So we see that same appeal made by each group, Israel to God and then the Gileadites to Jephthah. And then lastly, there's acquiescence. We see God stirred by his misery over his people's suffering, and appears at least poised to offer them salvation. Jephthah, too, here we see him acquiesce and consent to lead Gilead in their war against Ammon. And this parallel for us seems to affirm at the outset that Jephthah is indeed God's agent in this whole affair. It all comes about a little differently than what we see in the prior episodes, but it starts affirming that as we're reading through the passage, and we'll see more of that as we go. But it at least gets us in that mindset as we begin here to see the narrative unfold. Despite the out-of-the-ordinary way it all came about, departing from that prior sequence, or the sequence of those prior episodes, we see in this structure that Dale Ralph Davis lays out for us here that God's working behind the scenes. And that Jephthah, like those before him, is truly a judge, God's agent of deliverance. And that in so being is also, like all the other judges, a type or a picture of Jesus Christ, a shadow of that one true Redeemer who was yet to come at this point in history. And like Christ, Jephthah has been despised and rejected by men, despised and rejected by the people of Gilead. But when the time came, he offered of himself to save his people. We see the same with other Old Testament types of Christ, such as Joseph being rejected and sent away by his brothers. We see Moses having to flee Egypt after he killed an Egyptian. We see David having to flee from Saul. So that theme of being rejected and despised and before they're brought back as a Savior, again, just follows that same theme under those Old Testament types of Jesus Christ, just as we saw that he was despised and rejected. And despite that, chose to save. Second, we see here a similar pattern with Israel and with Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Keep a thumb there in Judges, obviously. We'll be coming back there. But in Acts 2... I'm not going to read the whole passage. We'll just pick up a couple verses here along the way. But this is Acts chapter 2, Peter at Pentecost. He's putting it all on the line for the Jewish leadership and for the Jewish people here. Back in this is his sermon at Pentecost. It's for the leadership and the laity alike. And he outlines here the truth about who Christ is and the situation in which they find themselves. Peter tells them in verse 23, he says, "This man," talking of Christ, of course, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So we see there he's talking about their rejection of Christ by nailing him to the cross with the help of wicked men. He calls upon them to recognize this truth and to realize their desperate situation. And he outlines the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and is the heir to David's throne. Most importantly, flip over to verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter tells them there that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the one spoken of through the Old Testament prophets. In this distress, Peter then calls upon them to repent. To repent and be baptized, we're told, that your sins may be forgiven. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just as Gilead had to seek protection and help from the one they had rejected, Israel here is called upon to do the same thing at Pentecost in regards to Jesus. And that invitation, in reality, is still true today as we see the Jewish people continuing to deny Christ. But we're told in Romans chapter 11, of course, that a day will come when God will remove the blinders from their eyes and Israel will return to God and acknowledge Jesus as the true Messiah. That will most likely be during the tribulation period after the rapture of the church as the Lord prepares for his return in glory to end the rule of the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period. But as Christ himself told them during his ministry, and as Peter reminded the Sanhedrin over in Acts 4:11, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by the builders, but which became the cornerstone for God's kingdom. You can see that parallel of that rejection and him becoming central all throughout the Old Testament types of how that happens. It's just a reminder that as we look in the Old Testament and read these stories, there's more to it than just the facts of what we're seeing there. It's always pointing us to Christ, and we should always read the Old Testament through that lens. But let's get back to our text here and flip back to Judges chapter 11. We're going to see here letter D for the outline. Jephthah's now attempted negotiations with the Ammonites. So they've got him as their leader. He's stepping in to lead Gilead. Now he's turning his attention to the Ammonites to see what he can do to accomplish the goal. This is beginning in verse 12, and we're going to read a large section here, verses 12 through 28, so we can see the whole picture, and then we'll come back and talk about some of it. So Judges 11, beginning in verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me, that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore return them peaceably now. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen, and they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab. And they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the lands of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives to you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah had sent him. So we see here Jephthah making a rather valiant attempt at diplomacy with the Ammonites while standing firm in his position that their aggression against Israel is completely unjustified. This passage begins with his approach to the Ammonites in verse 12 to open discussion, and then the Ammonite response there in verse 13. The Ammonites are claiming that Israel took away their land when they came up from Egypt. The land in question is that east of the Jordan, between the Jabbok River in the north and the Arnon in the south. Again, if you have a good Bible map, you can find those rivers there. You've got the Jabbok in the north and the Arnon River to the south. Again, this is east of the Jordan. So you've got a block of land there between those two rivers. Problem is, this is an exaggerated claim at best. We'll get more into why as we look at Jephthah's response. Ammon, though, is calling for the peaceable return of this territory, this land between the two rivers. You've got the Jordan on the western and then the Jabbok and the Arnon. So you get think of this land enclosed by those rivers, or at least on three sides. The eastern side is kind of open and gets out into the wilderness, and the boundaries there were always unclear. But they're asking for the peaceable return of this block of land. Jephthah makes a clear retort to them in verse 15 that Israel did not take the land of Moab nor the land of Ammon. They did not take their land. He follows this with an extensive and detailed argument that I've broken down into four categories in the outline. First, number one there, we'll see the historical argument. And that's from verses 16 through 22 of that passage, the historical argument. Jephthah here shows a remarkable understanding of history in his argument. He knows the history of his people. He also acknowledges, very importantly, that the Lord is the provider for his people. Explicitly there in verse 21, he makes that point. He starts the section of his argument by pointing out that Israel sought permission to pass through the lands of Edom and the lands of Moab, but they were declined. And so they went around those lands. They did not invade. In fact, we're told back in Deuteronomy, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 9 and then 19 respectively, God had told Moses that Israel, that they were not to harass or provoke Moab or Ammon, that God would not give their land to Israel when they passed through. Now, Jephthah here, interestingly, doesn't even mention Ammon because Israel never asked to go through the land of Ammon. They were further east, and they were able to get up through the wilderness without breaching their land. And so they kind of went in between what would be their land and the land of Moab to get up through there. And they knew God would not give them those two portions of land because God had told them that clearly back under Moses. And that's recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 2. So they had never provoked Ammon. They had never provoked Moab on their journey. And we need to stop here and ask, though, who was Ammon? So thinking back through Bible history, Ammon and Moab are actually brothers. They are both sons of Lot, born to the daughters of Lot through their incestuous relationship with Lot following their rescue out of Sodom. And so they have a clear link to each other, obviously, Ammon and Moab. Genesis chapter 19 is the story there for any who want to go back and catch that history of those two people groups and how they developed. So these two related people groups have grown from these two sons of Lot. So you have Moab and Ammon and groups that have grown from them. Both ended up situated east of the Jordan. They've been allotted land over there by the Lord through his providence, with Moab controlling land immediately east of the Jordan. So as soon as you cross the Jordan, you're in Moab there for a portion more toward the south. At least originally it was the south and up into that central portion. And then Ammon having land further to the east and northeast of Moab. So they kind of had a portion that went up further north. Historically, the two groups tended to work with and support each other. We see that in Scripture a couple different times where one would do something and they'd call on the other to come and help out. And they would work together to do things. Some commentators even suggest that they may have shared political leadership at times. Don't know for sure, but that's been surmised. And that they were probably a little more enmeshed than we might realize. So based on this, some surmise that Ammon is conflating its right to this land with that of his brother Moab, because Moab had actually had this land. We'll see that in a second. But that's still a weak argument for Ammon to be making at this point. But nonetheless, it could be the genesis of the argument that Ammon is attempting to make here, that to some claim on this land based on their brother Moab having had the land. Joshua chapter 13, verse 25 gives another piece of evidence that might add to their argument. It alludes to the tribe of Gad being given a portion of the land of the sons of Ammon. So there's a little pocket of land described there that Gad took over. That would only account for a small bit of this territory they're claiming now. It's just a little corner of it. But that, again, would give them, I guess, that plus saying Moab wants on it. They're trying to claim the whole land based on those two pieces of evidence. It really doesn't add to their argument that much, but it's the claim they're making. That small claim and then acting maybe as a proxy for Moab is about all you can put together in their defense. It really is a defenseless claim if you look at it. Jephthah, of course, is hearing none of their argument. He makes it clear in the opening verses that Israel acted in accordance with God's instructions. You know, they had not harassed or invaded any of the lands God told them not to invade. He then moves on to the more important historical argument, and that's the actual land in question. And that's the passage here where he's talking about the Amorites and King Sihon. He points out in verses 19 to 22 that Israel did indeed take the land in question. They took it. This land between the Jabbok, the Arnon, and the Jordan, all this land, they took it, but they took it from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And they did so defensively, not offensively. They simply had asked for permission to pass through this land on their way to cross the Jordan to get over into the Promised Land. But King Sihon did not trust them, we're told, and he attacked them. And that's recorded back in Numbers as well, the whole, you know, he's recounting the history, but we have it independently recorded in Scripture back in the book of Numbers. I think it's 21 and 22, those chapters. One historical point that's not mentioned here in Judges is that the Amorites had fought against Moab and taken this land from Moab previously. So that's where we're getting that claim of Moab having previously had the land. Numbers 21, verse 26 has that one reference. It's just a fleeting reference of how they got the land and moves on to talking about the Amorites. But we know from that they actually took the land from Moab. Now, if you look on your Bible maps, you'll see, depending on the time period, Moab kept a portion of land to the south. So they were there when Israel came up. They were still south of the Arnon is Moab. Moab, at one point in history, had south of the Arnon and north of the Arnon up to the Jabbok, but that one verse tells us the reason the Amorites were there when Israel came up through the out of Egypt is because the Amorites had defeated Moab and taken that portion of their land. So Moab is still there as a people. Their land has essentially been cut in half by this battle with the Amorites. So Israel comes in. The Amorites have the land. They've asked to pass through it. Sihon doesn't trust them. And what happens? The Amorites attack the Israelites. The Israelites defend themselves, they defeat the Amorites, and they take the land. So there again, referencing back earlier, this is, again, that the possible claim of Ammon here is that, hey, Moab once had the land, that's our brother, we're working together, give us the land. You know, it's ours too. But again, a very weak argument for Ammon to be making. The next argument for the outline number two is his theological argument, and that's in verses 23 to 24. Verses 23 to 24, the theological argument. Jephthah asks, since Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, gave this land of the Amorites to Israel as a possession, are you now to possess it? And he asks rather sarcastically, do you not possess what your God Chemosh has given to you? You know, he's telling them, take what you've been given and be satisfied. We've taken what the Lord's given us, and we're satisfied. Now, some make a big deal here about this reference to the god Chemosh, where we know from both Scripture and history that there's a misplaced reference here. One issue is him acknowledging Chemosh as a real god. Is he doing so? Is he actually calling Chemosh a god? I would argue no. I think he's simply speaking to them on their own terms. He knows that Yahweh is the only true God, but in this diplomatic effort to work with the Ammonites, he tries to speak in terms that will appeal to his adversary. But there's another problem, and that's the reference to Chemosh. Chemosh, at least potentially here, is a problem. Chemosh is not the actual recognized national god of Ammon. We're told earlier in Scripture that their god, albeit a false one, was actually Milcom, also called Molech. So Chemosh isn't really their god. So it's kind of weird that he's saying your god Chemosh. The explanation for this that makes most sense for me, at least, goes back to what we said earlier, and that's that Ammon and Moab were probably more enmeshed than we realized. Their cultures were naturally intermingled due to their shared heritage and their geographic proximity, their common pursuits they had shared with each other. It may very well be that they acknowledged both Milcom and Chemosh as gods, given their intermingling. Plus, since Moab had been the actual possessor of the land prior to the Amorites, Jephthah's reference to Chemosh makes a little more sense too, because Chemosh is the one that would have given it to Moab, if you want to believe their collective of gods, and then you would say Chemosh gave it to Moab. So that reference makes more sense historically as well. All this, though, on Jephthah's part really amounts to a bit of a taunt against the Ammonites. He makes this point that, you know, God's given Israel this land. Ammon has no right to usurp God's authority to take it back. And then he continues with a bit of more taunting, in a taunting tone here with the next phase of his argument in verse 25. We'll call this his personal argument. Number three, his personal argument in verse 25. He asks, "Are you any better than Balak, the king of Moab? He never tried to take this land back from Israel after we took it from the Amorites." You know, if anyone had a claim after they took it from the Amorites, Moab could have stepped up and said, "Hey, that was our land to begin with. We want it back." He said, "Balak never did this." Now, we do have recorded in Numbers 22 through 24 that Balak was fearful of Israel. Remember, he's the one that tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam and his donkey that talks to him. You know, God's telling him, don't go, and he goes anyway. And then he tries to curse Israel, but every time he opens his mouth, he ends up blessing Israel. Balak tried to get him to do that, but Balak was too scared of them to actually attack them. He was just trying to undermine them, and so he never actually tried to take the land from them. So he's making that argument here that he never attacked us. He never came against us militarily. So who are you to do so? Are you any better than him? And basically, who do you think you are, is what he's saying to Ammon at this point. And it's really kind of an ad hominem attack on Ammon in that respect. Jephthah concludes his argument here, number four, with a chronological argument in verse 26, a chronological argument. He says it's been 300 years. And again, think back over the period of judges, all these judges we've been through, the periods of attack, periods of peace. Some 300 some odd or so years have passed since that day that they took this land from the Amorites. They've lived in the land, they've developed the land, they've made it their home. 300 years, now you're stepping up and saying, hey, give us this land back. That's water that went under the bridge a long time ago, and yet here they are trying to raise it here. And he's, you know, basically saying, why'd you wait so long? You know, what on earth? What makes you think this is a proper time and a proper point to even be making here? And again, all that added together, you've got a pretty solid case made by Jephthah that you just don't have a right to be attacking us, and you are in the wrong. And he flat out says that there at the end, that you're in the wrong, we're in the right, and you need to back off. He finishes his appeal with a summary statement there in verse 27. He says, Ammon is wrong for making war against Gilead. And rightfully, he says that let Yahweh decide our dispute. Regardless of how the Ammonites responded to his arguments, he knew that the Lord God would see his perfect will fulfilled, whatever that will is. And we're told in verse 28, that his arguments fell on deaf ears, had zero impact on the king of Ammon. And with that, we know what will come next, as Ammon does not listen to the argument. So we're prepped as we're reading here. We know the battle should begin shortly. But we're going to see here, even though we know and can count on a victory provided by the Lord, it's going to be a tarnished victory. So letter E in the outline, it will be a tarnished victory. Let's look at verses 29 to 31. We're actually going to take this whole, the rest of the passage, we're taking some smaller chunks one at a time, but the whole section there is a tarnished victory. Let's start with just verses 29 through 31. Beginning in verse 29, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. And then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and he went from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So right out of the gate here, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him to guide him as he made preparations to fight the Ammonites. Finally, we see God's on the scene. He's clearly showing up now. And that's we see that in past episodes where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the judges. So we kind of can breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, the Lord's involved. He's bringing this about, and we know that he is in this. So his movement to compassion or misery over Israel's, or his compassion over Israel's misery is indeed prompting him to act in this situation. We're going to see his mercy and his grace yet again to save his people. We're also told that Jephthah passed through Gilead and Manasseh and then went back to Mizpah and then on to face the Ammonites. Presumably here he went through the land to gather troops, and that would make sense. And based on what he tells the Ephraimites later in chapter 12, we know that he went through and gathered his forces. So we can presume that's what he was doing there, even though it's not explicitly said in the text. He's preparing here to face off against Ammon, and we see, unfortunately though, number one in the outline, Jephthah's rash vow. Jephthah's rash vow. He shows us here that he wasn't quite as sure of victory through the Lord as he might have intimated in his argument there to the Ammonites. He's used words to secure his position with the Gileadites and having attempted to, or he's used his words, his argumentation to secure this position as head over the Gileadites. And he's attempted to argue his way to diplomacy with the Ammonites. He's now going to use his words to bargain with God. For giving the Ammonites into his hand, Jephthah offers to the Lord a burnt offering of whatever comes out of the doors of his house to meet him when he returns in peace from this victory. We need to ask some questions here. What exactly did Jephthah expect would come out of the doors of his house to meet him when he returned? Most translations say whatever, but the Hebrew, based on the scholarship I've read, actually seems to say he that come out of my house or out of my doors. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, which tries to go back explicitly to the text, actually translates it whoever comes out. This translation of whatever is pretty prevalent in most of our translations. And it seems that the translators are trying to soften the blow a bit. They're trying to say that he might have expected something besides a person, an animal or something, to come out. But it really doesn't make sense when you think about it. An animal is not going to come out of the doors of his house to meet him necessarily. You know, first of all, what are the doors? I mean, they didn't have structures quite the same as we do, but so that's a little nebulous. But nonetheless, something or someone coming out to meet him, an animal is not going to come to meet you necessarily in that sense. I think we have to admit that it's quite likely that he had a person in mind, that he thought it could be a servant or a member of his household, somebody coming out to meet him, at least had to have crossed his mind when he made this rash vow. So why would he even contemplate that? Daniel Block, in his commentary, points out that we already know that Israel had created a syncretistic religious environment. They had combined their worship of Yahweh with the worship practices of the Canaanites. We see that recorded throughout Judges, God calling them out on it. You know, they've got a mixed up religious world that they're living in here. He obviously grew up in that. His dad wasn't following the law of God very well, considering that he's the son of a harlot. He spent many years exiled in Syria, again, being exposed to whatever religious practices they had. We know from 2 Kings 3:27 that the Moabites actually practiced human sacrifice. He's going to have some familiarity there. And from many archaeological finds, that other pagan religions did the same. So human sacrifice was not unknown to these various people groups and to the religious practices. So it's not a stretch to believe that Jephthah, having grown up in this mixed-up religious world, and even if he knew and acknowledged Yahweh as Lord, as the true living God, he might resort to some of the familiar pagan practices in such an extraordinary and stressful situation that he's in here, facing this attack by Ammon. At any rate, the vow was made, and the battle ensued. We see in verses 32 to 33, Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Keramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So we see there Jephthah's slaughter of the Ammonites, number two in the outline, Jephthah's slaughter of the Ammonites. It wasn't just a win. It was indeed a slaughter, we're told in verse 33. And most importantly, verse 32 tells us that this was indeed the work of the Lord. So like so many times before, the Lord gave Israel, or at least this portion of Israel here in Gilead, the victory over their enemies. And the cities identified there just make it clear that he pushed the Ammonites completely out of the land and retook the land. So the 18 years of issues, trouble they've been having, here in two verses, it's all wrapped up and dealt with. The narrator clearly wants us to move on and find out something else. The actual battle was not the focus. So getting on to verse 34, we read, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and we're going to finish out the passage here through verse 40. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. And she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. And she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. So we'll call this in the outline number 3, a tragic celebration. His daughter, his one and only child, we're told here. Many assume that his wife may have died leading up to this, given that he only had the one daughter. Don't know for sure. But this is his only child, comes out to meet him and to celebrate his return from the successful campaign to save Gilead. You can't help but gasp when you read verse 34 there, knowing what's coming, knowing the vow he's made. Jephthah's reaction of mourning in verse 35 confirms what we have read. His celebration of victory has turned into a mournful lament. His daughter consents to this execution of his vow, we're told there in verse 36, I believe it is, and asks for time to lament her virginity for 2 months. And this she does, along with her friends, as she goes away on the mountains to mourn. And then in verse 39, we're simply told that Jephthah did to her according to the vow which he had made, that she had no relations with a man. Kind of an odd pairing there. Thus it became customary every year that the daughters of Israel would commemorate Jephthah's daughter for 4 days. What on earth actually happened here? I've known this day was coming for a while, and I've changed my mind more than once about what I think actually happened. So who knows here, but we'll talk. I'll say what I can about it, and then we'll let you decide, you know. Just reading the text, there are some points that lend toward a belief that he did not actually offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. The fact that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah would at least make us think that he would not have been of a mind to make such a vow and actually follow through with it. But on the other hand, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to guide and assist him in the task at hand. That was to defeat the Ammonites. That doesn't mean that his personality, his character, his whole being was consumed by the Holy Spirit. He was still Jephthah. He still was capable of making boneheaded decisions in that moment. Another point from the text that lends itself toward the conclusion that he did not offer her as a burnt sacrifice is this focus on her virginity and lamenting that. The fact that she is weeping over her virginity, some surmise might imply that she was being consecrated to the temple for service and would live a life as a virgin serving in the temple, not be able to marry. But there's really no biblical evidence to support that. We've got in Exodus 38, you have ministering women in the temple, but we're not told that they couldn't marry. That's kind of jumping to a conclusion there to assume that. And then weeping over her virginity in light of her impending death would actually make sense because she's lamenting the fact that she can't carry on her father's family. She can't have children. She can't continue their family line being the only child. So that it makes sense that that would be what she's lamenting, would be the argument there. Certainly we know from Scripture that human sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. And we also know that there's precedent in Scripture for the valuation of a person. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8 has a weird thing about valuing people that you've committed to the Lord, that you can redeem them by paying a price. Based on that, we know that Jephthah could have done that. He could have gone and paid a price to the temple to redeem his daughter. But it appears he didn't do that from what we read there. There's no indication that he did such a thing. And regardless, though, we know that he should not have offered her as a burnt sacrifice. Regardless of the vow, we know he should not have followed through. The Lord God would not have demanded such a thing, despite the vow that he made. And I have to admit, I lean toward the belief that he probably did go through with it. Now, Pastor Downey, I'll admit, does not think so. He thinks that the fact that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him lends toward the belief that he did not go through with it. I've looked through a lot of commentaries, getting opinions, and of those I've researched, I'll give you a list of what I found. Daniel Block says he did it, that he did go through with it. Del Ralph Davis says he did go through with it. Matthew Henry says we can't be certain, but he leans toward that he did go through with it. R.C. Sproul, in the notes to his Reformation Study Bible, says, quote, though stated delicately, the text is clear, end quote, that he did go through with it. Martin Luther believed he went through with it. Early church fathers mostly seem to have agreed that he went through with it. Josephus, not a Christian, but a Jewish historian, born around the time of Christ's crucifixion, probably within a few years of it, writing in the late first century, says he went through with it. His description is that he did. He adds that his actions were, quote, neither conformable to the law nor acceptable to God, end quote, but that he did go through with it. The Pulpit Commentary, an old off-use reference, it offers both perspectives. It has two primary authors that do the hermeneutics, and the homiletics, I think is what they call it there. The two primary authors disagree. They each offer their perspective, so you get both sides out of that one. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they say that he went through with it, but they concede that some believe he didn't, so you know they don't really take a hard line. John Gill presents both sides and doesn't take a position. It's difficult to know. And all of them pretty much, well, not all, most admit that. You know, some like R.C. Sproul say it's clear. Henry Morris, in his study Bible, he makes an interesting point. He references the common thought that Jephthah went through with it, that he did offer her as a burnt sacrifice. And then he says, quote, this interpretation is clearly wrong, end quote. So he's convinced that he didn't do it and thinks those who think he did are just being ridiculous. So, but that's not uncommon from Henry Morris. He usually was pretty staunch in his positions on anything. He bases that primarily on the text's focus on her virginity and lamenting the virginity. That seems to be the crux of his argument. So all that, I admit, I don't know. I don't have a clue. I'm just going to let you decide for yourself. I can't resolve that one for you. That'll be one of those I want to ask the Lord, one of those mysteries I want to learn about in glory. And hopefully we'll find out, or who knows, maybe we won't even care by then. But that's a historical fact that we just don't know. Lastly, despite this dark ending of this part of the narrative, and there's actually more dark parts to come in chapter 12, there's stuff that goes on there that it's not worse than this, I guess, but it is more darkness to Jephthah's heritage. Let's not forget that Jephthah is cited in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, as one of those that the writer of Hebrews says he did not have time to tell us more about. He names him in a list of people. He's like, all these great men of faith, heroes of the faith of the Old Testament, people of old, as they're referred to there in Hebrews, who, quote, received their commendation, in verse 2, for having acted by faith in regards to the Lord, trusting him for whatever specific situation is cited to each of those individuals. And as such, we have to presume that Jephthah, in taking on Ammon, did so by a saving faith in the Lord's provision of victory. He's also referred to in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, as one of the Lord's deliverers, as one of his judges. He was the Lord's man. Now, this doesn't mean he was perfect, obviously, like all of us. And like all the men named in Hebrews chapter 11, he was an imperfect man who did not always act in accordance with the law of God. But he showed an extreme faith in the power and providence of God by leading Gilead to victory. And we are already at noon, so I'm not going to belabor too much on these lessons. You've got some lessons recorded for you there. I want to hit on a couple highlights. First, that there's tension between God's holiness and God's mercy and compassion. And we see that here. We see how God in his holiness needed to judge Israel. God in his holiness needs to judge us. But God in his mercy and compassion made a way. He made a way for them, and he's made a way for all of us through Jesus Christ. Through trusting in him, repenting of our sin, believing and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, we see God's compassion and mercy went out and resolved that tension for those who will believe. The second lesson there, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? A quote from Jeremiah 17, verse 9. We are evil. We like to think that, oh, we wouldn't have done that. Oh, we wouldn't have rejected God after seeing him do all those things he did in the Old Testament. We wouldn't have rejected Christ had we been there to see him live his life, die and suffer on the cross for us. But we're wrong. We all love ourselves more than we love God. And given the opportunity, we would have done no better. We got to get past that thought. But the beauty of it is, the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, as we believe and trust in Christ, will work to transform our hearts. And that's part of our sanctification, that we will grow to love God more than we love ourselves. And upon Christ's return, have ultimate glorification. The third lesson there, that the hand of God should be recognized in all our good works. We see Jephthah doing that, acknowledging the Lord, unlike the Gileadites, apparently. He recognized who God is and that God's in control. We need to do the same in our lives. And then our relationship with God is not transactional, the last one there. What I mean by that is you see Jephthah making that vow, that rash vow, trying to bargain with God. We're just not called to do that in Scripture. You know, God's sovereign. We just need to trust him. We need to give things to him and say, whatever, Lord, you know, I want to be yours. I want to be in your will, but we shouldn't be bargaining with him. He doesn't need anything from us. We can't bring anything to the table. We can't offer him anything that he wants. It's not like we're going to gain something from him by giving him something, because we don't have anything to give. Just filthy rags, right? So we don't even need to approach God in that transactional manner and not even think of it that way. We just simply need to honor him with our lives, with what we do, what we say, because of our love for him, not for something that we think we might be given back by him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had to study your word. And while there are certainly questions we have about this text, I pray that we've been able to glean from it some truth about who we are and certainly about who you are. And we pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged to serve you more faithfully based on what we've seen here from Jephthah. Amen.